Obviously, with the first part of our part one of week nine, lesson nine, knowing the wrath of God, the biography of Edward Payson. And I'm going to let John Snyder share that with you tonight. So pay attention, and if you will, First Lady Christie, if you'll dim the lights back there for us.
Isn't that just like the Lord to help us to have joy even in the darkest times? That's the kind of God we serve. Amen. And he's able to do that. Knowing the wrath of God is certainly going to be a little bit different in terms of how we conceive of his word tonight, because it's not a subject that people love to jump on or reflect on. God's wrath is one of his perfect attributes, as is every one of these that we have been studying up to this ninth lesson. It may not sound as glamorous as some of those attributes, because it's a dark part of God. Not dark in a bad way, but in a perfect way. It's a harmonious and immutable part of his character, like all the rest. It's probably one of the most avoided subjects discussed when we talk about God. And some would avoid talking about his wrath altogether. They would just like pretend like he's not a God of wrath, or that he's not like that anymore. But how many of you know God has not changed? The same God who poured out wrath in the Old Testament is storing up wrath for the ungodly and the rebellious still today. And oh, what a wrath it will be, as we will be looking and studying in the next two Wednesdays. This is a very in-depth part, as you've been learning already in your devotions at home, and it's going to be brought out in a little bit different way as we've been doing on Wednesday nights. To avoid studying this attribute of God, his wrath, will lead to having a false image of God in your imagination. Matter of fact, if you deny it or ignore it, or worse, even say that he does not obtain this attribute of wrath, would be to fashion a God in your mind that is to your liking, one that makes you comfortable but really doesn't exist. That God does not exist. If for God to be complete, he has all the attributes that God's word says he has, and one of those is wrath. Now, some treat this subject as though God is that family member that is prone to a temper tantrum at times, and when he does throw it, it's embarrassing to the family, so we best not speak of it. That's kind of the way if you ever got anybody like that in your family, bless their heart, But that is not God. When God shows wrath, it's not a temper tantrum. It's done in perfect precision with all the rest of his perfect attributes. It will be in perfect harmony with his sovereignty and his will and his wisdom and his all power and his all patience and his all mercy. It's done correctly, and it's never unfair. One of the things about God's wrath is we don't need to defend God for that. And I have to say that at times I have done that. Because atheists, especially online ministry stuff, YouTube, you can really get in a conversation with atheists. And they are very interesting to talk to at times. I've had a few times with that, not as many as some of the real veteran Way of the Master folks like Ray Comfort and others, that Chris Hardison as well, have talked to quite a few. But I know we've talked about it, and one of the things that they like to use is some of the radical wrath outpourings of God in the Old Testament to claim that God was, having like a temper tantrum, that he was not consistent, that he was not sovereign, that he was not consistent. But again, as we've been studying in this, when there is that kind of thinking or criticism or misconception, it is because you misunderstand God's word. You misunderstand him. And so looking at God's wrath in connection with all these other attributes, like you're doing in your daily devotional studies and like we're going to be doing starting tonight, it helps kind of bring a little bit more understanding of God's wrath, God's nature, and how he operates in this attribute. So we are going to look at a portrait of the wrath of God, seen in its connection to the saving rule of Jesus Christ right now. So we first need to look at a few facts about God's wrath. Number one, or I didn't really number them, number one, two, three, but the first one here, God's attitude about sin cannot be altered. And if you need a sheet, they're back there on that little table. If you didn't get one, we've got a new one tonight. You can fill in the blanks there. But God's attitude towards sin cannot be altered. Look at how God feels about sin at the flood, for instance. He was serious about it, wasn't he? Think about how serious God was about sin with Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about how serious God was about sin in Nineveh. Think about how serious he's going to be about sin during the tribulation period, in the great tribulation period. And he's still just as serious with it today. Think about how serious he's going to be about it at the final judgment when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and cast people into hell. It is the way God feels about sin now and how he feels about our sin and has always felt about sin that causes God to be a God of justice and a God of wrath. The cross of Christ has satisfied the wrath of God on his people by pouring out his wrath on his Son instead of pouring it out on us. That's the only reason we have hope of salvation tonight. Can you say praise the Lord? But that doesn't mean God's attitude toward your sins has changed. Sunday should have been the Passion Week as a whole really should be a real prelude to this study, because it helps us be reminded of this perfect Savior, this spotless Lamb who was literally tormented and criminalized and lied about and beaten and tortured as though he wronged someone. And that was nothing compared to the agony that Jesus went through with his soul and spirit and mind, his emotions. Look, the shell of what we hear and read about happening to Jesus, even the nails, the spears, those large nails, I forget what they call them, that went into the hands and feet, and then the spear that went in his side, and then the thorny crown that pierced his forehead, and even the stripes with the cat of nine tails that went on his back, and even the beating that he received and the plucking of the beard. You remember one of the Herod said, "Punch him," and then they said, "Prophesy, who punched you?" Because they blindfolded him. You know, they just treated him, mocked him. I know the Passion of the Christ shows in putting that, and I had never thought of this because it doesn't really describe this part in the scriptures, but it makes sense that they put that scarlet robe on his back after they beat him with so many stripes. Well, what's it going to do to that blood? It's going to dry. It's going to dry, and then they ripped that robe off his back. Just imagine what that felt like. I mean, there's things like this that we can picture, but none of that even comes close to the level of torment that Jesus endured for our sins on his soul, in his mind, and his emotions. Behind the cross, behind the scenes of what was visible, I mean, why do you think that the ground shook? What does the Bible say? In him, we move, we live, we move, we have our being, we breathe. Everything exists. The Bible says everything consists because he exists. So when Jesus was dying, the planet grieved. The planet shook. The sun stopped shining. The rocks split in two. There was just this devastation. And so God did not change his mind about sin just because he poured it out on his Son. The only reason you and I are going to be able to escape that final judgment, that white throne judgment, the only reason that we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," is because he's going to be talking to Jesus. We're in Christ. We're in him. And so he's talking to us through his Son. He's going to see us through the lens of holiness and righteousness, which Jesus is. So God's wrath is also incalculable. It cannot be calculated. You cannot calculate his wrath. It's unchanging, but it's also unable to be calculated. It's an immense wrath. It's an endless wrath. Why do you think that hell is eternal? Sometimes we feel like, and this is another one of those things that we Christians sometimes need to educate ourselves on, and this lesson has helped us, I believe, do that to a large degree, move us closer anyway to an understanding of why hell has to be eternal. Sometimes we like, well, God, why do the sinners have to spend an eternity in such a torment and a hell and outer darkness? And we begin to understand the wrath of God is immense. The sin is so heavy. Remember, we learned a few weeks ago that the measure of the sin is greater depending on the measure of the one offended. You don't get any bigger than God. So that means the sin is enormous. Even the smallest sin is enormous because of who it's offending. It's the reason David in, you know, Psalms 51 said, he repented, he cried out, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, that's not true in the sense of human nature, because he sinned against, the man he murdered. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his wife. He sinned against the nation of Israel and all of his leaders and his trusted advisors. And think about even Nathan, this prophet. I mean, he was hurting a lot of people. David hurt a lot of people. But when he cried out to God, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned. God does not change his mind about sin. And another one is God's wrath cannot be fully described. When he looks at sin, you cannot describe the wrath that God is storing up for sin. It's undescribable. You know, we have descriptions in the Bible of hell, but really, just as we don't have a clue of really how wonderful heaven's going to be, the Bible says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has comprehended how great a reward God has in store for those who trust Him, who believe in Him. Well, the same could be said about hell. We have these descriptions, but we really can't even begin to describe how awful hell will be. I heard someone say just the other day on something on TV or news, I think it was, if I go to hell, I'm going to party there. It was just an off-the-cuff comment that someone was making, and I thought, oh no, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. Fact about God's wrath, it cannot be limited. See, everything that we've applied to all the other attributes of God are the same with His wrath. God possesses infinite wrath. Now, God limits the exercise of His wrath, and we are grateful for that. We call it mercy. And in Psalms 90, verse 11a, Moses asks, who knows the power of your anger? Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now, here's what you can also say of God's attributes. And here, let's look at it together. In His all power, we live and move and have our being. In His all presence, we live and move and have our being. In His all purity, or in His purity, we live and move and have our being. All of His attributes you could plug in there, because it's who He is. Remember, it's not just, God is not just one of these. You know, we read the scripture and we love to meditate on the fact that God is love, and love is who He is. But if you have been reading these scriptures that go along with each of the lessons, now up to lesson 9 that we're on now, every one of them prove in the scriptures that God, in essence, is that attribute. They're all part of His perfect beauty. And then also, finally here, in His holy anger, we live and move and have our being. Now, that may not make sense. Again, that's a darker side. But we're going to see how much sense it makes, especially next Wednesday, when we really see how the wrath of God literally saves mankind. That's going to be interesting next Wednesday, the Lord willing. So, another fact about God. God is aware of every person's thoughts, desires, words, actions, and choices every day without exception. Is that scary? Is that scary? It should be. None of us are perfect angels all the time. Amen? God is perfectly aware, like better than, I don't care if you got one of those QLED screens at home, whatever the biggest thing is now that's the, you know, clearest as, you know, clear can be on the TV set or whatever. God can see your motives, your thoughts, your desires, your words, your actions, your choices, clearer than any of that, every day, every night, without exception, all the time. See, God's wrath can never be misused or misguided because it can never be misinformed. Think about that. He knows all of it. You can never look at God and say, that's not fair. Because he's not made a mistake. He's not misinformed. Now, life can be unfair, but God is never unfair. That's one thing you can say. God is never unfair. God possesses all the power and knowledge it needs. And I'm talking about, when I say it, talking about that power, that wrath, it needs to bring about perfect wrath as he desires, lacking nothing at all. Another fact about wrath, it's a sovereign wrath. We talked about the sovereignty of God a couple of weeks ago. And possesses the right. Remember, sovereignty not only has the power and the authority to do it, but he has the right to do it. We talked about that. So he has a right to pour out his wrath as he needs to do. Another fact about wrath, his motives are spotless. You can't question his motives. They're spotless. They're always going to be pure. God's never going to just have a bad day and take it out on somebody. His motives are perfect and spotless. Isn't it amazing how big God is? He's so much greater than we are. It's wonderful to think about. I love this study because it helps me just worship him so much more, I guess, more significance to my worship. Not just worshiping him as God because he's creator. Not just worshiping him as God because he's Savior, even though those are all, any of them are enough. But just expounding our understanding of how precious he is and beautiful he is and amazing he is helps us worship him that much, like we were talking about earlier, that song with freedom, just greater than before, right? Another fact about God is it is a fateful wrath. Every gracious promise and every righteous warning God will fulfill, it will be accomplished. If he's warned it, don't you think he's going to change his mind come the end of time? It's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly the way he said it's going to happen. And it's going to come down hard, just as it says it will. It's a patient wrath. God doesn't just do something off the cuff. You remember how he's reminded us in his word over and over and over again before the beginning of time. He predestined, or he knew the good works that he had for you to do before the beginning of time, it said. Several things it says that in the scripture about before the beginning of time. Let me tell you, God's been thinking this stuff through long before we ever even thought about existing or anybody existed at all. Another fact about God's wrath, a delay in his wrath is not due to God's indifference or his ignorance to what is going on. He is restraining his wrath. God is restraining his wrath until all wisdom, everybody say wisdom, comes to a place where it, talking about the wisdom, wishes to release it, release the wrath. Let's say that again. A delay, if God ever delays his wrath, it's not because God's indifferent to our sins or the sins of the wicked or the sins of a nation or the sins of a state or the sins of a community or the sins of a family or the sins of a father or sins of a child. He's not ignorant of what's going on, but he's restraining his wrath until all wisdom comes to a place where it, the wisdom, wishes to release the wrath. That's the rest of that one, if you need the blanks there. It's amazing to think about that not only is God never changing his mind about sin, he doesn't change how he desires and knows it's right to punish it. It's not unfair, it's not cruel, it's not, out of the bounds of necessary punishment. It's always going to be the perfect punishment to meet the crime, as the saying goes. God is going to be perfect in his wrath, and so he's not indifferent to sin, he's not indifferent to our ignorance, but his all wisdom, his sovereignty is guiding him. Not an emotion, I mean, how many of us would say that our punishment, you have to be careful as a parent, don't you, before you punish a child? Make sure you're not too angry when you punish them, because you might do something or say something or do harm. So you have to be very careful that you balance that out. Sometimes you have to, I know one of the things my dad used to do is say, son, go get in your room. I'll be in there in a few minutes. And he was coming back with a belt. He did. And I always wondered why he made me wait. I guess that was to make it, you know, be more tormenting. But I guess maybe he was cooling down before he came in, right? Another thing about the wrath of God, it's a wrath united to love. God cannot separate himself from any of his attributes. If he's a sovereign God, he's sovereign even when he's dealing with wrath. If he's dealing with wrath, he's also the God of love. When he's a God of love, he's also a God of judgment. All of them are always working perfect and harmoniously with each other. A delay in his wrath, the wrath of his judgment. It's all because God loves us that he does any of it. It's perfect. It's pure. And he must hate and oppose everything that is impure. So that explains why God is a God of wrath, because he loves so perfectly that you can't have your cake and eat it too. If he's going to love, everybody says, well, God's a God of love, so he's not going to judge us, right? No, if he's a God of love, he has to judge sin. If he's perfect in that love, he has to judge sin. He's got to hate that wrongs not just him, but everybody else. Sin always takes you further than you ever wanted to go. And it'll make you stay ever longer than you ever meant to stay. And it will harm a lot more people than you ever meant for it to harm. And you can go on and on with that. And of course, the number one person it harms is God Almighty. It's like a stake in his heart. It's like the greatest offense and throwdown, you know, and verbal attack, whatever it is you want. It's the worst possible down that can be lodged at God is to sin against him. The last one here is his wrath is part of his perfection and beauty. You can't separate it. Now I want us to look at a picture of Christ's rule. How he is rescuing his people and completing all the Father has given him to do, and how this rule is linked with his wrath. That's what I want us to look at first. Let's look at a song that was written by David in Psalms 110. It is a psalm that tells of the enthronement of the Messiah after his return to heaven. We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday. So after he completed the work on the cross, and he went into hell, and he got the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered hell for the believer. He took the punishment for us. Then he rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into the heavens. And there he sits at the right side of the throne of the Father, interceding for us. So this is a picture. Think about it. Thousands of years before Jesus, two thousand years before Jesus was born, David writes this psalm that describes what Jesus does after his resurrection, after his work on the cross, after his redeeming work. And at the end of this psalm, we will notice this issue of wrath. We'll talk about that next Wednesday. But I want us to keep it in context with all the other things Christ is doing. Look at Psalms 110 verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's that word footstool again we've looked at before. Say this, there's this great coronation. Think of it like this. On earth, a man assumes a throne after he has conquered all his opponents. Or, in some stories of God, of men kings of this earth and kingdoms of the earth, a prince through lineage, through bloodline, becomes the king simply because he's kin to the former king through that prince coming of age. He comes of age and becomes the Dauphin, or then becomes the king. Here, the Lord Jesus is placed at the right hand of the Father after the successful completion of his labors on earth as a redeemer. What a change of scene here. See, Jesus has gone from sin bearer. Jesus goes from sin bearer. He's placed at the lowest place on the planet. He's taking on the dirtiest job. You remember that show, Dirtiest Jobs? Jesus took the prize on that one. He had the dirtiest job of all. He took on the sins, the filthiest, the dirtiest. He took on the filthiest job of all, and the sins of all kinds, any kind, the worst, the lightest to the worst, the heaviest to the scummiest. He took them all on, and he went from sin bearer to, right here in this psalm, to co-ruler of the universe. As a sin bearer on the cross, he assumes our humanity. He took on our flaws and becomes our sin. The Bible says he became sin for us. The guilt, the shame of every sin of every believer, all of them, the worst of our sins, are all placed on Christ at once. And the Father turns away from him in a holy hatred of his own Son because he's become sin. All that we've done. As Jesus bears our guilt, from that, we turn to Psalms 110 and we see this scene where he becomes co-ruler of the universe. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 5. John describes the return of Christ. He comes to the Father. He takes the scroll. He's seated by the Father. And then John writes this: I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And all the voices of these many angels around the throne worshiping Jesus, and the living creatures, all of them together, they're all worshiping Christ. But then John sees a bigger picture. Revelation 5 verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying," everything, this is all creation, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion." How long? Forever and ever. Praise the Lord. We see here David capturing something divinely prophetic. King David leans over to say to his Lord, from the lineage of David, now the offspring of David, the son of David, these are all words for Jesus, but also the Son of God. And what does the Father say? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We have a throne and we have a footstool. What is the purpose of the footstool? And that's one of your blanks, I believe. You have a throne and you have a footstool. I think it is. I may be wrong. Yeah, we have a throne and we have a footstool. It's near the bottom of the second page after Psalms, that second type of Psalms 110 verse 1. We have a throne and we have a footstool. So let's look at the significance of this. This is not a modern day footrest. You know, you go home tonight and if you have a recliner or one of those ottomans or one of those little glider rockers with a glider stool, you might put your foot on a footstool to rest. But that's not what it represented in the Old Testament. A footstool represented a victory. It represented a victory. It was a symbol of victory. In the history of Israel, we have an example. Joshua is leading the Israelites into Canaan. They're battling all the nations. And at one point, five kings gather together and they bring their armies together against Israel. And Joshua, with the help of God, with the armies of God, through the help of God, of course, through Joshua and the armies, conquered them. The kings are hiding in a cave after they see all their armies defeated by this small Israel army defeating these five armies. They hide. The kings go hide in a cave. They flee. And Joshua has his generals go into those caves and drag out those kings. The scripture says in Joshua that he had them lay on the ground, and Joshua has the kings brought out of the cave. He lays them on the ground, and Joshua has his generals come and put their feet on the necks of those kings as if to say, "Now you are my footstool." That was a symbol of total defeat and destruction of your foes. Here in Psalms 110, when the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," it's clear that it is the Father's everlasting determination to bring every idea, every concept, every nation, every religion, every individual that opposes the claims of Jesus Christ, and to throw them all beneath his feet. There's a third picture here, and that is his scepter. Look at Psalms 110, verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Now, the scepter, it was a symbol of the rule of a monarch. God says to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's enthroned after his redemptive labors on the cross, he says, "I will stretch out your rule, and you will rule over all creation, over all religion, over all peoples, over every creature, over every thought, every concept, all philosophies or doctrines or ideas. Your rule will be over all of them." And that's no matter what kind of concept, no matter how many people have tried to come in excuses, no matter how many people try to come at God, you know, they will at the end of time. We read that in Revelation. They'll even try to go to war with God. They'll curse God. They'll try to launch missiles at God and probably atomic weapons and, you know, nuclear weapons, all kinds of things. But it's all pointless because God has given Jesus the final rule, the final authority, and his scepter is going to rule over all things. Can you give the Lord praise that we serve a victorious king tonight? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All opposing ideas, they will be brought low, and Jesus will be brought to the top over all of them, and he is to be worshipped and exalted. Period. But Christ does not push his enemies out of his borders so he can just rule over that little area. That's not the way Jesus works as king. Christ rules at the heart of the enemy's strongholds. In those places where people feel they are most safe and most distant from the influence of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the area where they feel maybe they've gotten a little bit more control. So I'm in control of this. But it's not. It's not that way. I don't care if it's academic universities or the dark places where every pleasure is promised, or even in the church where some hypocrites may try to hide. God stretches the scepter of his Son over all those ideas, all those people, all those places, and he brings them under his rule, and there's no choice. Those that are intoxicated with power, he wins by a greater display of power. The new birth. Amen. Those hiding behind academic education, what do they say? The most dark and the most sinful of people, the most liberal of people right now come from some of the highest educating universities and learning centers. But God captures them with a greater argument. You can't argue and win with God. Those who are surrounded by sinful pleasures, he shows them a more enticing way. To those who shelter themselves in the paper fortress of religion and self-righteousness, Christ hunts them down and brings them out into the refuge of his perfect righteousness. See, there's no nation, there's no place, there's no family, there is no type of person who is immune to the rule of Jesus. Look closely. The rule proceeds where? It said from Zion. Look at verse 2. It says from Zion. Or from Jerusalem. Of course, Zion is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a symbol in the scriptures as God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is made up of the church. And the church is made up of us. Amen. However weak and insignificant the church may appear at times, however it seems to be crushed and suppressed by world powers, seduced by sin at times, betrayed by false teachers at times, she, the church, the bride of Christ, is at the heart of Christ's conquest because He loves us. His wrath is not to scare us away. His wrath is not to hurt us. His wrath is not to destroy us. His wrath is to preserve us. Let's look finally at verse 3 and then we'll close and do part 2 next Wednesday. When you go to war, verse 3, when you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. This is an army it's talking about. These are the believers. Once enemies of Christ. We were all enemies of Christ. We had enmity with God. Amen? We were sinners. But now every one of them is a willing volunteer because the blood of Jesus has been applied. And we know we're safe in the refuge of His arms and in His power. We're willing volunteers. None of them have been drafted or forced. God never forces anyone to serve Him. Isn't that wonderful? Man, that's a beautiful thing when you think about it. He only takes willing servants, willing volunteers, bond slaves. Someone who says, I love you so much that even though you have freed me, I will become your bond slave, and you are my master. Even though you have freed me from sin and death and all things bad, I am bonding myself to you, Jesus, and I will follow you forever until the day I die. And then, because of your sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection, I'll be able to live eternally with you. Hallelujah. None of them were forced, but they were all once dirty and filthy. They're all now dressed in the righteousness of Christ, or some translations say white clothing. They are renewing daily, as numerous as the morning dew. That's what that means there in that verse where it says, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. There's people getting saved every day. The numbers of this army are growing every day. Tomorrow morning, you know, I don't know how the weather is with the dew in different times of the seasons, but you know when it really is a heavy dew, it can drench anything out there. Even though it hasn't had a drop of rain anywhere, but it can drench the ground and it can just multiply. It's like all over. It's not just in one little patch. It's all over. And this is a symbol of that, is that people are getting saved. They're becoming righteous. They're becoming a part of Christ. They're becoming a part of the church. They're becoming a part of the kingdom of God all over the world. Every day it's multiplying. The strength of this army is growing and are being renewed each day like the morning dew. Wow. Isn't that hope tonight? I want us to stand together. I love this imagery that the scripture gives us because